Today, in part 5 of our series, The Fruit of the Spirit, we address kindness. What are the different kinds of kindness? How does God exemplify kindness? Are you able to remain kind in the face of meanness? How can we overcome things that block our kindness? Here's Pastor Seth.
It was the late 1880s, early 1880s, and a fellow named Howard Kelly was putting himself through college back east. Howard Kelly was from a very poor family. He had to earn his own way to pay for tuition, room and board, books. He was barely surviving on his job, which was to go door-to-door selling household goods. And he was not a very good salesman. One particular day, he had a dime left in his pocket. And he remembered being so hungry that he thought, the next house I go to, I'm going to ask them for a meal. Well, he went to the next house, and a young woman answered the door, and he sort of lost his courage to ask for a meal, and instead Howard asked for a glass of water. And the young woman said, well, let me get you a glass of milk. And she brought him a glass of milk, and they sat down on the front porch, and he drank the milk, which was serving for food at the moment. And at the end of his milk, he said, how much do I owe you for the milk? And she said, you don't owe me anything for the milk. My mother always told me that to accept no payment for a kindness. Something in his heart happened that day when he heard those words. A number of years passed, and that particular young woman came down with at that time was not often diagnosed disease of cancer, particular type of cancer, and the local doctors didn't know what to do to treat her, and they sent her off to the big city hospital, and they wanted to talk to the people there, and particularly the consultant, who now happened to be not Howard Kelly, college student, but Dr. Howard Kelly. When he saw the name, he remembered the name of the patient. He remembered where she was from, the little town, and he was quite interested in being of help to her. It was a long battle with an illness of cancer. And after a long struggle, the battle was won. And the time came for her to be discharged from the hospital. And now she had a different fear, and that is, how could she possibly pay for the enormous charge for the doctors and surgeons and the nurses and all the hospital staff who had helped her to recover? But before the bill came to her room, before she was discharged, Dr. Kelly had asked the office to send the bill to his office first. He wanted to approve the billing. They did. He took out a pencil and he scribbled some words on the bill, put it back in the envelope, and sent it with the clerk, and the clerk took it to her room. She was all dressed and ready to go except for the bill, and she, with fear and trepidation, opened up the bill and saw the enormous amount of money that she owed for all the services done for her. Except over in the side were these words in pencil. He had written, paid in full by a glass of milk. It was signed, Dr. Howard Kelly. When I think about kindness, I think about two things. I think, what's the difference between human kindness? And what's the difference between the kindness that only the Spirit of God can put into the human heart? When I think of human kindness, the two things I most often think about are kindness that humans normally do is, I'm kind if you've already been kind to me. We'll reciprocate in kind. And then the other kind of kindness is when I feel kind. If I'm feeling kind, then I will say something kind or do something kind, then human kindness is seen. But Paul says that there's a different kind of kindness that will never be in the human heart unless the Spirit of God is at work. What is that kind of kindness? There are two Greek words for kindness. The first is krestos. Krestos is a Greek word that means pleasant or gracious. Pleasant towards people, gracious towards people. But the particular Greek word that Paul uses in our passage, Galatians 5:22, is a similar word but with a different ending. It's called krestotes. And this particular word is not just gracious and pleasant towards people, but it's something that comes out of the heart and then out towards people in terms of how I relate to them. In other words, this Christos or Christotes is not something that happens because of something outside of me. Someone is kind, they make me feel good, I feel a certain way, therefore I'm kind in return. This is the opposite, a kindness that begins inside of me and makes its way outward in a way that's gracious or pleasant, no matter who the person is. This particular kindness is used of God, and there's a great Hebrew word called hesed. Hesed. Love that word. Those five little Hebrew letters is best translated loving kindness. Loving kind. We really don't have a good English word for that word. But it's used in several different places. Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He could have stopped there. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And he says, I have drawn you with loving kindness. It's not just a theoretical, God is love and he loves me and, well, that's good, I'm glad for that. But it's personal. It's personalized to you and me with a particular loving kindness. Now, what's so interesting about this particular verse is where you find it in this book, Jeremiah of the Bible. You'll notice it's in Jeremiah chapter 31. There are just a few verses later in this chapter, there are some four great verses in the Old Testament about the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is given by God to the people because the Old Covenant people, we failed miserably at the Old Covenant. This verse comes at the tail end of millennia of personal failure to walk with God in spite of his love. And yet he says, I have still drawn you every day, day after day after day, in spite of how you run from me, every day, even to the point of having to create a whole new covenant with loving kindness. Same word is used earlier in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 9, 24. The verse before this is interesting to me, where God says through Jeremiah the prophet, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. If you got something going on in your head, and there's wisdom about life, good things, and about relationships, that's a good thing. But don't glory in that. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. If you got physical strength, don't glory in that. If you got some other kind of strength at work or ability, it's a good thing, but don't center your life in that. Don't glory in that. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. If you are well off financially, that's a good thing. But do not center your life around that. That is truly a bad idea. Then, he says, verse 24, but those who wish to boast should boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. That's that word hesed. And justice in the earth, for in these things I delight. Here he's saying his loving kindness is that which a human being should center themselves, their heart, their life, their expectations, their hope around this center pole. Nothing else, no matter how attractive it may look, will suffice. I had a chance to do this yesterday, sort of unwittingly. I was leaving the home early in the morning, about 7 o'clock, and I'd been up for about an hour and a half, and I had one of those times of just sort of feeling like, well, the word I can, it took me a while to realize, hunger. Not for food, but just hunger. Hungering for something. And I found my mind going to the different things that I typically would hunger for if I was not a Christian, and sort of realized, being a Christian, that none of these things will work. None of these things really satisfy hunger for very long, and in fact, they oftentimes leave me hungrier than I was before. And it wasn't until I got over here for our men's breakfast that I finally sort of caught myself and realized what was going on. I was sort of spiraling down in this hunger chasm. And finally realized, you know, God, I hunger for something that only you can satisfy, and that only you can satisfy fully in heaven someday. And it's okay if I'm still hungry even this morning. I can still be the man that you want me to be this morning. That's a center pole for life. Jeremiah 32:18, in the next chapter after 31. Jeremiah says, "You show unfailing love to thousands, but also bring the consequences of one generation's sin upon the next. You are a great and powerful God, the Lord of heaven's armies." Now, here is one of these paradox things. Because he says, your hesed love is right there for all of us to see, but it's sort of in the, it's not just kind of this ivory tower kind of hesed love, because it happens in the mess of life. And then he says, you also bring the consequence of one generation's sin upon the next. The sad fact of the matter is, there are times when my sin causes consequences on other people. Sometimes on my own family. Sometimes on my own marriage. Sometimes on my own kids. Sometimes on some of you. And the equally sad thing is that sometimes the sin of others has those kinds of consequences on me. Now, what he's saying in this verse is, in that world, not an ivory tower world, but in that world where the consequences of sin should not be surprising to us, that is the place to find hesed. Your heart will hunger for something that this world cannot provide any other way. This is your opportunity, just like yesterday morning was for me between 7 and 7:30. Lamentations 3 is another illustration of the paradox of discovering hesed, and sometimes when the bottom almost has to drop out of our life before we will look God's way. Lamentations 3, Jeremiah writes, "Though he brings grief," meaning God, "he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love." Now, if you don't know the context, so the book of Lamentations, this will be a surprise to you, because the book of Lamentations is a book, 5 chapters, lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, the siege of the city, the army outside, the starvation that's going on inside, the panic of the people. Their whole culture is imploding upon them. And here in the midst of this mess, right in the middle of this particular little 5-chapter book, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, there's opportunity, even in the midst of tragic mess, hesed. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has a vision of the future. And some of it is of great hope to Christians. But then there's some of it that's going to be quite tragic in human history. And as Daniel sort of has this vision, he says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God," as he imagines both the great hope to which we've been called and the tragedy that's going to be unfolded in human history. "You are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises in spite of the mess of humanity. Promises of unfailing love, hesed, to those who love you and obey your commandments." The paradox of there are going to be times when people's lives are falling apart and they're going to wonder, where is God? The paradox is that is the opportunity to discover the center pole of life, hesed love. Hosea chapter 11 is another example of this, where God speaks to the people as a father speaks to their toddler. Over the last month or so, little Kennedy has been at the place of learning to walk. If you've been a parent, you've watched that happen. If you've been here, you've seen her sort of toddling around the front up here. And a week or two ago, she's on her own, just kind of toddling around just delightfully. That's sort of the image that God uses in Hosea 11, the first few verses, as he speaks to his people. He said, "I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." The first few verses before that are, "I brought them out of Egypt. I took them by the hand and taught them how to walk." It's imagery. Imagery of God at work, his tender love. And then verse 2 of that chapter says, "Yet in spite of my hesed love, they went their own way repeatedly. The more I called to them, the more they ran." Hesed that keeps calling out even when we run. Now, when I think about this, one of my favorite examples of this kind of love demonstrated by a person is by King David. When David became king, he became king because King Saul had died. And in those days in the Middle East, whenever a king died, usually his son, oldest son, was the successor. And in some places of the world, that still exists, the rule by succession. But when King Saul died, the one who would have normally had the throne next in succession, Jonathan, died in the same battle as his father. All of the other sons were killed. There was only one grandson left of the line of Saul, one of Jonathan's sons, a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. Now, what was pretty common in that day was for a king who came in as the second house of the kingship would know that anybody in the lineage of the first kingship would be strongly motivated to overthrow the second king and take his rightful place on the throne. We call this assassination or assassination attempts. And so it was not uncommon for the second king in whatever country they were to sort of eliminate all of the successors or possible successors to the throne. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul. He's a crippled young man, and he's off in a remote place, a little town called Lodibar. And he really has no way to escape from this. And as he's having lunch one day, suddenly he hears the sound of cavalry outside coming into town, and the cavalry comes up to his home. The soldiers get off their horses, and there's a wagon. The soldiers are the soldiers of King David. And Mephibosheth realizes the end is near for him. However, what he doesn't know is that there's another storyline going on with David. Let's pick up the story, 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asks the question, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" Kindness. For Jonathan's sake. No, not for King Saul's sake. Because King Saul had been a guy who had tried to kill David at least twice that we know of, personally, and had rounded up an army of 3,000 men and been on a manhunt chasing David all over the wilderness trying to kill him also. He was unsuccessful. But Saul's son, Jonathan, had been a great friend to David, a dear friend. Jonathan could have exerted his right to be king, but he realized that God had called David to be king, and so he voluntarily stepped away from that role. And David never forgot that. When Jonathan died, this is what he thought. "Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." So King David had him brought from Lodibar, meaning this is where the cavalry, his soldiers, go out with a wagon, they find Lodibar, they find Mephibosheth, they knock on the door, and the captain says, "King David wants to see you." And Mephibosheth, of course, has no idea what's going on. Verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied, probably assuming that this was going to be his last moments. David sensed his fear. Verse 7, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness." He must have been dumbfounded by this. After the way his grandfather had treated David, trying to kill him. "I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." It has nothing to do with Mephibosheth. "For the sake of Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul," meaning kindness has a practical aspect to it, "and you will always eat at my table." There is an attitudinal aspect of kindness. Both actions of kindness and an attitude that's going to win the day no matter how I feel. No matter what the temperature of my heart. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Now, we would, in our current language, we would say, what is your servant that you should notice a dead duck like me? That's how we would say this. He fully expected to have his head cut off. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant. He said, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. So he sets it up for Mephibosheth to be cared for. He's going to always be at the palace with David, and he's going to be provided for the rest of his life, including he's going to eat at my table. So Mephibosheth, verse 11, ate at David's table, and then notice how the story ends. Like one of the king's sons. That's Hesed. Hesed. He didn't deserve it. Didn't do anything to deserve it. Didn't deserve to even get his lands back that his grandfather owned, let alone be in the palace. Probably didn't even deserve to have his own life. Now, another aspect about this thing of Hesed is that this kind of kindness is given in the face of meanness. In the face of meanness. Jesus uses this in Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. He, meaning God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. I have plenty of lost friends, and it seems to me that their priorities are such that they can just live every day without giving a passing thought, hardly, let alone gratitude to God for their very life, or their health, or their job, or their income, or their spouse, or their children. Busy about their day. Lots of responsibilities, lots of things to take care of. Busy, busy, busy. Got my do list to do. And day after day, God keeps providing and blessing the people, who are ungrateful. It's one thing to be kind to ungrateful people. If you've ever raised teenagers, you have some experience with this. If you've ever been in a leadership position in the world, you have some experience with this. Or in a volunteer organization. But it's quite another thing to be ungrateful to the wicked. How does God do that? How is God kind to the wicked? Now, this is the context at which we go back to the beginning of this verse, and he says, this is the reason why you are to love your enemies. It doesn't mean your heart has to feel like loving them. It doesn't even have to feel loving. It's not going to feel loving if you are trying to love an enemy. Your heart is going to be pretty cold. It's kind of unrealistic to expect that it's going to be at least at room temperature, let alone 98.6. That's not what he's talking about. That's how we think of human kindness. That's not this kind of kindness. This kind of kindness, it doesn't matter how I feel, doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter if somebody deserves this, doesn't matter if I feel like doing it, I'm going to find some way to act in kindness, and I'm going to find some way, God being my helper, to display kindness in my attitude, gracious and kind. Now, why is this so important? I think that these things come together here, the first part of this verse and the last part of this verse, in this way. Because this is a powerful way that people have a chance to see the reality of God and what He can do in a human being. Anybody. Doesn't take a monkey. Any monkey can be kind to somebody that's kind to them. But be kind to somebody who's been mean to you, who's ungrateful, critical, negative, says bad things about you. That's a different animal. That has the potential to capture people's attention. On the back of your handout, Paul sort of elaborates on the power of kindness. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Don't jump in there with your club, beat somebody mercilessly upon the head. You no good in great. Don't do that. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Meaning, If somebody needs a good knock on the head, Seth, you're just not that strong enough to give them the knock that they need. I can handle that. If they need a knock on the head, leave that to me. There is a place for my role, verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, find some need that you can meet and meet it. Do what you can. This is the practical side of kindness. And he says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Here what he means are a couple of things. The power of kindness, when it's undeserved, has the power to appropriately shame. Power of undeserved kindness, when meted out like this, has the potential to appropriately shame the behavior of someone else. And he says this the next verse. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Now, evil is not always overcome every time I'm kind. But over a period of time, the results of that I have to leave with God. But in my day-to-day life, this is my challenge. Showing undeserved kindness to those who don't deserve it. Now, what blocks our kindness? What gets in the way? And if I had to say one word, it would be, and I'm going to coin a word, of course, criticalness. Criticalness blocks kindness. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's speaking to the folks there, and he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. They were critical. Being critical of another group of people. Whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, it's not that they were doing the exact same sins, but what they were doing was they were acting in the same exact way. The particulars might be different, but what was driving each of these sins, the same animals. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? People were locked into being critical of some other folks around them. That's where they were. Kindness stops. Not a chance of that being pulled off. Now, the next verse is the one I want us to focus on. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? And the idea is to you. Think about the riches of his kindness. And he goes on to say, tolerance and patience, how God has been kind to you in both his actions and his attitude to you over these many years. And yet you will pull out the criticalness card, holding on to this, and I'm going to play it whenever I want to. Justified in doing that. What Paul says is, that's contempt. You're treating God's kindness as if it's nothing. As if it's a donut in the foyer instead of something valuable that leads you towards repentance. Repentance. Kindness. Undeserved kindness. During World War II, the Nazis invaded Holland. And when they did, they were also, the SS was looking for the Jewish people to find and take off in the trains to the concentration camps. And one of the Christian families, one of many Christian families in Holland, sought to hide as many Jewish people as they could from the brutality of the Nazis, including one family called the Ten Boom family. That was their last name, Ten Boom. Two sisters, Corey and Betsy, were right in the middle of this, trying to hide as many as they could. And one day, the Nazis came by, and they discovered some Jewish people in their home. They not only took the Jewish people out of the Ten Boom home, but they took the family out as well. Corey and her sister Betsy were taken off by truck, put on a train, and traveling to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. They'd been there quite a while, and most of the people in their particular bunks and areas were women, thousands of women. And they were slowly starving to death. Betsy, her sister, finally succumbed to starvation. Corey survived the war, went back to Holland after the war in 1945. But would travel back into Germany as often as she could to speak wherever she could, churches or otherwise, about the wonder of God's forgiveness. At that time, most of the people in Germany were just sort of stunned about what had happened to their nation and what their nation had perpetrated upon so much of Europe and in the world around them. She said that everywhere she went to speak on God's forgiveness, the image that she used most profoundly, that was most profound to her, because she was from Holland, and Holland is protected from being flooded by seawalls and dams, is that God can take the human sin of all of us, no matter what it is, and hurl it over the seawall into the sea, and it can go down to the bottom of the seabed. Her favorite image. And she would share that image with the people of Germany, and the people of Germany, every time she spoke, the response was the same. Complete and utter silence. People just stunned. And she would get done, and when the meeting was over, the people would stand up and file to the edges, and they would leave. Nobody said a word to anyone else. Well, she was in Munich. It's 1947, 2 years after the close of the war, and she was speaking in a church. She had done the same talk that she had done numerous occasions. And when she got done, the response was the same. When the meeting was over, the people stood up. Nobody said a word to each other. They all filed out to the edges and made their way down, some down the middle and some down the side aisle. And then she said, "I saw him." I recognized him. He was wearing a gray overcoat. He had a brown felt hat in his hand. He was making his way down the aisle of the church. And suddenly I saw that same man who I recognized in his blue guard's suit with the blue visored cap with the skull and crossbones across it and the Nazi insignia. I could see his leather whip hanging from his belt as he came my way. As he came my way, I could see, instead of being in a church, that we were suddenly back in a large room with a tall ceiling and bright lights down upon us, hundreds of women all around me naked, and on one side of me a mountain of women's dresses, on the other side of me a mountain of women's shoes. And we were paraded before some of the guards in all of our shame and nakedness, including this man. He came up to me, and he held out his hand. He said, "Fräulein," that was a fine message on forgiveness. She said everything inside of her froze. His hand was held out here. She said, "I clumsily reached for my pocketbook and stuck my hand in my pocketbook because I didn't know what else to do with my hand. I suddenly realized I had spoken so glibly on forgiveness, and here I was, frozen in time, not willing to forgive him." He sort of saw my clumsiness. And he said, "Fräulein, I noticed that you mentioned Ravensbrück concentration camp." He said, "I was a guard there," which she took to mean he still did not recognize her. "I was a guard there. And since that time, I have become a Christian. And I've asked God to forgive me of all the brutality and cruelty that I did at that camp, as well as the other things in my life. And I'm coming to ask you, it would be so sweet to hear forgiveness from someone like you, from your own lips." And he stuck out his hand a second time. And he said, "Will you forgive me?" She said, "It seemed like hours to me. It happened all just in a few seconds." She said, "I thought about that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I had certainly experienced that. And apparently this man had. I could see it in his face. And yet I thought, there's something in me that doesn't want to forgive him, but I thought of the words of Jesus, if the proof that I have experienced forgiveness is that I am someone who now also forgives others, and how could I not forgive?" She said, then I flashed back to my 2 years back in Holland, where in their home, they were running a home for people who had experienced the brutality of Nazi cruelty and were trying to help people to get back into life. And she'd seen two pictures. One picture was those who had come to a place of being able to forgive the Nazis and who were able to enter back into life, no matter what kind of scars they had. And then a second group of people that no matter what, they would not give up their resentment and their bitterness. They hung on to that. And she said it was as if these people became invalids personally. She said, I felt coldness clutching my heart, not wanting to let go. But I remembered forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness does not depend on the temperature of my heart. It doesn't even depend on how I'm feeling or what I'm thinking. All that matters is I have been forgiven. And at that moment, I simply prayed one prayer, one word prayer. I uttered under my breath, help. And then I realized I needed to take my hand out of my pocketbook, which I did. And I thrust it into the hand of the former guard. And she said, at that moment, something began to happen inside of me where the blood that had been frozen just seconds before began to thaw. And it was as if something began to pour out of my heart, down my arm, into my hands and fingers, and into that man's fingers and hand, and up his arm, and into his heart, and then through my eyes, into his eyes, longing for forgiveness. I said to him, I forgive you from the heart. And smiled. She said, frozen in time, there we were. The former guard and the former prisoner. Let's pray together. Father, this kind of kindness is impossible for us to pull together. We are just too doggone self-centered. As Lance said this morning, we yield ourselves to you. Or as Alex said, we yield ourselves to you. This truly is a fruit of the Spirit's work in the life of your people who will yield themselves to you. When we allow ourselves to be an audiovisual, to be a light on a hill, to whoever the people are that you want us to do, whether they are under the ungrateful category or the wicked category, please help us to remember the kindness that you have bestowed on us time after time after time, day after day after day, decade after decade after decade.